Let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 3. We've been looking at various things about the mystery, and then, of course, last time in verse 12, we really have what amounts to an introduction to Paul's prayer. Paul has a great deal to say about prayer in his various epistles. Prayer is a very important part of the Christian life, and it should be addressed doctrinally, just as everything else in the Christian life ought to be addressed doctrinally. It's quite often not addressed at all. It's something people engage in without ever giving much thought to what the Scriptures teach about it. You might just briefly turn to Ephesians 3, but before we read there, let's turn to 1 Timothy 2. It would be worthwhile to spend a long time in 1 Timothy 2, though we won't do that. Because 1 Timothy 2 has something to say about prayer. Last time we did address some of what Romans 8 has to say, because it's so often misunderstood. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Here's a verse that lists four categories of what we commonly call prayer, though in this passage only one of them is called prayer. The first one, of course, is supplications, which has to do with what we might call personal needs. The second one is a word that emphasizes the fact that we, when we come to God, are in an attitude of worship. That particular word for prayer in John's Gospel is never used of Christ with reference to the Father, because in John's Gospel, John is emphasizing his deity, and as God the Son, he never addresses the Father in that fashion. As the Son of Man, he does. So the other three Gospels do indeed use that word with reference to Christ's relationship to his Father, but not the Gospel of John. And then intercessions, that's praying for others, and giving of thanks. This is quite a nice little list of various aspects of prayer, and I think we should remember them when we come to the Lord in prayer. One thing that I find intriguing in Paul's prayers, back to Ephesians 3, though we won't get into this perhaps this time, and that is that so often what monopolizes our prayer time is not even mentioned in Paul's. In Paul's prayer of Ephesians 1, Paul's prayer of Ephesians 3, we don't see the praying for various personal physical needs that seems to dominate what people call prayer time today. When we look at 1 Timothy 2:1, as we just did, it says supplications, and we say, well, that's praying for personal needs. Our immediate reaction is personal physical needs or material needs. I don't think that's the emphasis in the Scripture. Now, I don't mean it's wrong. I won't go that far, though there are some who say that Schaeffer may have gone that far when it came to his personal life. But I think the emphasis in Scripture is on spiritual needs. So when we have a problem materially, I think our first concern should be that we react to it in the proper way spiritually. And then, of course, there would be the concern that God would supply the material need. We're not putting that down, of course. The model prayer of Matthew 6 certainly mentions material needs. But I think the emphasis is always on the spiritual needs, whereas quite often in prayers today, the spiritual needs are totally lacking. I think that's why the Pentecostals have gotten such a ready foothold among so many believers, because the emphasis was always on material success and great health rather than spiritual well-being. And that's simply not the emphasis. But we'll see that as we go through this passage in Ephesians 3. Now, in Ephesians 3, we have noticed the various things about the mystery in the first part of the chapter. Then in verse 12, the apostle talks about in whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. I think we commented enough to justify that way of translating the verse. And the only way in which we can fit this verse into the context is to recognize that he's talking here about things that we have that benefit us in prayer. Boldness and access with confidence. That doesn't mean, of course, that we expect to have all of our material desires granted, but it does mean that we know that when we come to the Lord, that he does indeed command us to pray and he does indeed listen to our prayer in one sense of the word. Now in verse 13, he goes on, because he's going to talk in particular about his prayer from verses 14 to 21. And he says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And then in connection with that, he prays that they'll have a certain strength in order to do various things. Now, the word "wherefore" is probably more properly translated "therefore," or "through this," or some such thing. So he's definitely connecting it with verse 12. Paul's understanding of the boldness and access with confidence that he had in Christ allowed him to say that because of that, he didn't hesitate to desire certain things before God in prayer. Now notice what he didn't desire. It's rather interesting because it's so different from what people pray. He didn't pray in verse 13 doesn't indicate he's going to, and the rest of the passage doesn't indicate that he did. He didn't pray that his tribulations would cease. Do you notice that? I find that very intriguing. I don't think it would have been wrong for him to have so prayed, but it's intriguing to me that though the apostle was clearly a prisoner, we have that in verse 1 and other places, that he did not pray that that would end. At least if he did, he didn't publish it. He kept it to himself. Much about prayer is mentioned in this and other of the prison epistles. And yet that particular aspect of his prayer isn't mentioned. What he did pray was that his imprisonment and his difficulties would not cause them spiritual hardship. See, that ye faint not. See, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you. Isn't that interesting? His emphasis was on the spiritual impact that his imprisonment might have on the church. You know, that's a very real concern. Because when the leader is in prison, the flock usually disperses. When he just leaves the community, the flock usually disperses. I think this is always a concern when people have a work and then they leave, that those who were with them in the work might hold true to the word. And it's very seldom realized. I find it very intriguing that when Spurgeon, who was a very strong Calvinist, died, and Arminian took over his pulpit, all the things he stood for all those years were lost in a very real sense to that pulpit. Isn't that interesting? So the concern that Paul would have that the things that he had been standing for might be in some sense diluted, compromised, or lost is a very real concern. And by the way, Spurgeon's church is not the only one. I'm sure there are many, when they read the history of Spurgeon's church, would say, oh, that's not true. They still had an emphasis on evangelism, and they still had this, and they still had that. But Spurgeon's concern was that they might remain true to Calvinism. That they did not do. And so that should always be the concern. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:2. One certainly should prepare for that eventuality in a sense. I didn't turn there as fast as you did. 2 Timothy 2:2. In the way in which they train people within the assembly. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now it's rather intriguing to me that anything I read today presumes that those who are able to take over in the work of God must be trained at a Bible school or a seminary. They should be trained in the local assembly. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to have Bible schools and seminaries, although I don't know any seminary today that I would recommend to anyone. I guess the one in Oregon does call itself a seminary, but I mean in the traditional sense, accredited seminary. But the emphasis in Scripture is that the training takes place in the local assembly. And the problem is, it isn't taking place there. People are not, it seems, getting fired up in the local assembly to get really on fire with the word. Part of the reason for that may very well be that today we have the idea of professionalism in the ministry. And that is, if you're really going to be trained for the work of the Lord, it's because you've decided that's your life's work. Well, that is your life's work. however you might make the money that you use to feed your family. But people don't look at it that way. Professionalism has taken over the pulpit. And because of that, I think that Paul's prayer, or the concern preceding his prayer, might even be worse today. Because I think that even those who are truly saved are far less able to cope with the world today than they were back in Paul's day. The Ephesian elders were well trained without a Bible school. Seems like today people are not well trained even with a Bible school to meet what's going on in the world around them. It's a shame, but it's true. And of course, we in this room have experienced some difficulty with a certain Bible school in Michigan because they're not training people the way they ought to be training them. And it's a shame. And there are a lot of schools around that don't do it right. Now, there's other things that we might mention. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. This danger of fainting at the things of God, I think, is a very real one. I know we talk about it in our family devotions from time to time because I really don't think that people take a stand for the things of God in their teen years or even in their later years like they ought to. And let's see, where to start here? Maybe verse 9 and read down to verse 16. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world. By the way, here's a place where the word world includes angels. It's literally even to angels and to men. Those who want to think that the world always refers to all men who ever live might ponder this particular passage where world includes angels. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Looks like Paul had a little bit of that problem back in his day. And when it came time for people of the world to look down on someone, they seemed to have great respect for some of the people that were in the Corinthian church, but not a whole lot of respect for Paul. That's how people like it. They like to have their cake and eat it too, so to speak. They like to have the respect of the world while still claiming they're a Christian living for the Lord. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake. You're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're honorable. We are despised. He says, we are despised from the world in order that you might be honorable before the Lord. But what he says in verse 9 indicates that Paul was putting up with far more persecution than the Corinthians were. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. The implication he gives in other places in the Corinthian church or in the Corinthian letters was that the Corinthians were fairly well off economically. So he says, we don't have a certain place to put our heads, but you folks seem to be doing all right. And labor, working with our own hands. That is, we make our own living. I don't know how many people there are today that think they must be paid a salary to be in the ministry that shudder when they read that verse. They've got to somehow give Paul an excuse for why he did it and they shouldn't. And in fact, every time I ever saw anyone ordained in certain organizations I've been in, they always made a big remark about, well, he's not living in the gospel now, but he sure wants to be, and all this kind of stuff. And Paul didn't give that attitude here. He says, we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, and here's the punchline, be ye followers of me. I dare say that it's in this particular aspect of Paul's ministry that very few Christians have any desire to follow him. Isn't that true? You think about it. Now it's true. No one desires persecution. But it's intriguing to me how we treat the whole issue today. The idea of making true sacrifice for the things of God is missing, even among those who are really saved. And it's the reason, basically, why you can never get those who are in the so-called full-time ministry to ever sit down and look at the word rightly divided, or look at the doctrine of election, or look at any of these other things. Because, quite frankly, they're only trained for one livelihood. And if they ever took a stand for these things, their family would lose their food. See, and I don't believe that's what God intended. I don't know where Paul learned to make tents. Maybe from Priscilla and Aquila, some have suggested. But whatever, he did have a trade. And he was fully able to support himself without ever recourse to the offering plate, so that he could take a stand for whatever needed to be taken and never worry about the consequences in his own economic well-being. And people aren't today. And so I think that Paul's concern is a very important one. That seeing others get persecuted leads people to even more problems. They want even less to take the stand they ought to be taking. There are a lot of verses we could look up on this subject. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. We've been over this one from time to time, so we won't dwell on it at all. But it bears so much repetition. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That's salvation. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, that's as to suffering, he also will deny us, that is as to rewards. If we are not faithful, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And I think that's the way that ought to be translated. So God teaches the important thing about enduring things for God's sake. And it's kind of intriguing in this particular passage in 2 Timothy 2. Paul says in verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. But that's getting a little ahead of the story in Ephesians 3. There is a suffering that comes to people who live for the Lord. And there should be the concern that they faint not, because there's always going to be the desire, and by fainting, of course, we don't mean physical fainting, but a shrinking back from taking a stand for the things of God. And there's always going to be that danger in the Christian life. Compromise is the word that's on everybody's lips, so to speak, as they go through their Christian life. How can we get along here and get along there without really taking a stand for the things of God? And I think that's what's happened, and that's what people do. Well, back to Ephesians 3. There's more that we could say on that. Perhaps someday we will. The needs are very real. We need people so dedicated to the truth of God that they literally do not care what other people think or do to them. And that's very rare. Now he says, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations. And he does something very intriguing. He does it here, and he does it in other places. His tribulations here are not for the Lord. And I don't mean they aren't, but he doesn't say they are. He says, my tribulations are for you. Now, that's rather interesting, isn't it? And he does the same sort of thing in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? He regarded himself as a prisoner of Christ indeed. The Roman soldiers aren't even mentioned in the discussion. They didn't even get third billing, did they? He was a prisoner of Christ, but he was a prisoner for the Gentiles. And here he says, in verse 13, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Isn't that rather interesting? He was suffering for something. He was in jail for something. And yet he never really makes it sound like it was for Christ. But it was for the body of Christ. That doesn't make sense, does it? I dare say those who begin the present dispensation in Acts 2 could never explain that particular passage. You know, you go through the book of Acts, and the 12 receive some persecution. And then Peter gets miraculously delivered from the hands of the soldiers, and there seems to be an agreement from then on to let them kind of go their way. You never read after that. You have the stoning of Stephen, which was at Paul's hand. But outside of Paul's persecution, it seems nobody else was bothering to persecute the 12 and their followers. Then Paul comes along. Were the Romans mad at Paul? No. Who is it that goes after Paul? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Let's see. Is it 1 Thessalonians 2 I want? Verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins at last, or no, always. For this the wrath of God has come upon them at last. That's where it should be. The filling up of the sins of the Jews was in trying to keep Paul from preaching to the Gentiles. There was an aspect of his ministry, of his message, that made them angrier than anything Peter ever said made them. The only thing that really made them mad about what Peter had to say was that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, they could almost live with that. They didn't like it. They persecuted him for it. But it wasn't nearly as bad as this fellow coming along and saying that now the Jews had filled up their sins and they were turning to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were no different from the Jews before God anymore. And, by the way, circumcision doesn't mean anything anymore. And none of the other ceremonies really mean anything anymore. And we've got a called out group of people here that are as sanctified before God as any Jew ever was, and they're Jews and Gentiles operating together. Now that really angered them. And you can see it. You can see it in the hostility that Paul has in his ministry, and it's extremely interesting. And if you turn to Acts 15, you discover that this opposition to the ministry of Paul didn't just come from the unbelievers. The persecution came from the unbelievers, but the opposition came from believers as well. For in Acts 15, we have a council at Jerusalem, a council that was called because there were certain brethren, verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas argued with them over it. Now, isn't it interesting, if the present dispensation began on the day of Pentecost, that Peter didn't argue with them over it? Nobody ever really raises that question, do they? Here are some people from Judea. If Peter was teaching the very same doctrine Paul was teaching, then Peter should have corrected these fellows before they ever got out of town. But he didn't, because what they were teaching was entirely consistent with what Peter was preaching. And so, of course, Paul and Barnabas had quite an argument with them. They said, no, this isn't true. And so they went to Jerusalem to bring testimony to the fact that what these men from Judea were saying was not consistent with what God had given them. And the very fact that they went to Jerusalem under those particular conditions means that what Peter and the 12 were teaching was quite consistent with what the people from Judea were saying. And so you know about the council at Jerusalem. It was agreed that the Gentiles wouldn't have to do certain things. Only a very small, select number of things had to be done. And from then on, Paul is the central stage in the book of Acts. There's no question that he is. And there's no mention of the persecution of the 12 or their ministry. If it happened, we're not told about it. Paul's persecution is very clear and very real. There's no record, if it happened, of when he comes to Jerusalem being greeted by the 12, which I find rather interesting also. There's no evidence that they ever stuck their 2 cents in and said, well, now these guys are saying the same thing we're saying, because it wasn't true. And it's very important that others know that it wasn't true. So Paul was literally saying that his being in prison was for the body of Christ. One of the things the Jews, remember, they're the ones who pressed the issue against Paul. One of the things they were extremely angry about was the fact that he taught people they didn't have to be circumcised. And he taught them the ceremonial law was not for the church, the body of Christ. And that was an issue they never raised against Peter. Never, ever raised. Paul would never have had the situation that led to his appealing to Caesar had it not been for that issue that was raised. So Paul was a prisoner for the Gentiles, a prisoner of Christ. It was the cause of Christ. And he was a prisoner he did have afflictions for us, and his afflictions were related to our glory. Because Paul went a little further than what we've just mentioned. And that is, he pointed out that what we have in Christ is greater than what Israel ever had in Christ. I don't suppose that set too well with people either. Would you? All along they had been told that they had the highest position of all of God's people. And so God came along and invented a higher position. And that higher position is in the heavenlies. That higher position is ruling over the angels as well as over men. And it just didn't sit too well with them. And they didn't like it at all. So Paul's afflictions were for us, for the body of Christ. And Paul's afflictions had to do with that which is our glory. Now, one more comment about persecution before we go into the prayer itself. Turn with me to James 5. I think I've got the right reference. Because Paul's not the only one that's going to be persecuted, and the reasons that people persecute others are many and varied. James 5, and I've got the wrong reference here. I want the one where it talks about the fact that they persecuted Christ. And I've written down the wrong reference. It didn't look right. But at any rate, it's a fact we'll all agree to. I just want to cross through the reference in my notes so I don't think it's right, because it's not. So often, when we read the stories of Paul in the Scripture, and the stories even of Peter and of Christ and others, we say, well, they got persecuted because they were way back at the beginning, and we don't have to be, and we don't have to worry about it. But I think the Scriptures teach that the servant is not above his master, and if they persecuted Christ and he is our master, they'll persecute us. And I think we'll be closing off today. I'd like to say a few things about what we should do and our reaction should be to those who persecute us. Romans, this one I know we've got right. Romans chapter 12. And verse 14. I think it's a very hard one to know what to do with. Bless them which persecute you. Means bless and curse not, but it for sure means don't curse those who persecute you. How much further it goes, I don't know. It is interesting to me that there are two people in the New Testament that in a different era prayed for those who persecuted them, and I believe their prayers were answered in a certain sense in both cases. That was Christ and Stephen. But of course, we aren't given a promise of always knowing exactly how to pray, particularly when it comes to things of this nature. But we are told that we should bless those that persecute, that we do not curse them. That's the first reaction. And by curse, I don't mean the usual flippant curses that people use every day that don't mean a thing. But I mean there is a chance that we might actually come and hate people with an open, vile hatred, and we have to be careful of that. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. Our country protects us to a certain extent from the physical persecution that met Paul, but I think because our persecution is more subtle doesn't mean it's any less. And I think we will indeed have it. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. And labor working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it. There was a certain patience in the way in which Paul accepted persecution. I don't know, are we that patient when it comes our way? I doubt it. I don't think we accept the kind of persecution that comes our way in the things of God the way Paul did, and that's why we read this earlier, of course. Paul's urging is that we might follow him as he was in the way he reacted to persecution. I don't think we do very well in that department. 1 Peter 4:13. Let's see, we can read several verses here. There's a whole passage here on persecution. So maybe we should start with verse 12 and read on. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Isn't the first reaction when people get upset with us over our stand is to think that this is something we do. He says, don't. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So there's a sense, and we don't want to make it sound like we're masochists, but there's a sense when persecution comes, we rejoice because we know it means reward. And that's what this says. We know that it means reward. We've taken a stand to the point where the other guy got the message. And if he gets the message, he's not going to be happy with it. And when he makes fun of us or persecutes us in some way, we can rejoice that we were faithful enough to get the message across. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. The Bible actually teaches that if you take a stand for the truth of God and someone else gets after you for it, that your behavior has brought glory to God. Their behavior has not brought glory to God. Your behavior has. That's another aspect of persecution, that persecution actually brings glory to God. That doesn't mean that we pray that we might be persecuted. We do pray that our testimony will be effective enough that others will see what we're saying. And of course, Peter addressed this problem quite a bit. Verse 16, if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf. Now that's right after he said, but none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters. But they're going to get mad at you. Don't let it be over things that you shouldn't be doing. And we have that happen too, of course. We do have our faults and our defects and all those other things. But let it be for the cause of Christ. Actually, I think when it comes to the subject of persecution, nothing bothers us so much as when professing Christians turn against us. Isn't that true? When we take a stand for the things of God, whether it be the message of God's word rightly divided, or the matter of election, or some other doctrine, and Christians get upset with us, or people who profess to be Christians get upset with us, it really bothers us. But now go back to Paul's persecution, since that's how we got into this subject. Was it the pagans of Paul's day that brought issue with him over what he was teaching? No, it wasn't. You say, well, they were unbelievers. Oh, sure, they were unbelievers. But they were unbelievers whose doctrine was very close to the truth of God for Israel. Now, it missed it by a very important hair. That is, it missed it by a very important point. But it was only one point, that Jesus was the Christ. On just about every other doctrine having to do with the Old Testament or God's program with Israel, they were right on. They're the ones who brought persecution against Paul. Now, should we be shocked that by and large the persecution against our teaching comes from those who claim to be conservative believers like us? Or should we really look at it and say that's the way it's always been? Isn't it interesting when Christ was here on earth that by and large the liberals never bothered him? I don't mean they weren't glad he was getting his, but they weren't the leaders. The Sadducees were not the leaders in the opposition to Christ. It was the Pharisees, the conservatives, if you please. I mean, if we transported their thinking down to today, we'd call them the separatists. We might even call them the fundamentalists. And they were the ones that were the leaders in the opposition to Christ. The Sadducees could care less. It was just another Pharisee coming down telling them there's a resurrection and to be careful how they lived. I don't even know if they perceived the difference in what he said. But the Pharisees got the point that here they'd been doing all these things that they thought they were obeying God and they weren't really, and they didn't like the point. Isn't in a way that's the same sort of thing we do to Christians? All their lives they believed that they were just right. You know, the body started in Acts 2. People, after all, come to Christ with their own faith. by their own volition, decide to be baptized. They're following God in all these things. Haven't they been faithful to the truth of God? And we come along and say no. And do you think they love what we say when we say no? We explain to them they need to get into the Scriptures and study. They think they've been studying it all their lives. So in a way, we have to expect the strongest opposition. Not from our Roman Catholic friends. They just put us in the same category with all other fundamentalists. They may snicker and all that, but it's really not very arduous. The real persecution, I think, comes to us from those who claim to be believers. Don't you? They're the ones that really get upset. They're the ones that write a book named, like, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, where the guy's pokes are so strong that he actually pokes against people that agree with his own position, which I think is amusing. But Ironside's book, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, hits Darby and a bunch of others that held his position. But that didn't matter. He was too anxious to take pokes at us. Or we can take books that have been written against Calvinism and we can talk about how they do. John R. Rice's book, Predestined to Hell, No, where he says Calvin is an ultra-Calvinist. Absurd. But he really raised people's ire against those of us who hold these teachings. Now, I think persecution, people disliking, people getting upset over what we say, is the thing that we should expect. And if the chances are that if somebody isn't angry with us for what we've said, it's either because they lack adrenaline, it's a possibility, or it's because they never got the point. Now, that doesn't mean we keep after them until they get mad. I think that it is the case, though, that once they get the point of what we're saying, they either agree with us or they kind of get mad at us. And I think that's been the way all through history. You go through the history of the church, and when people took a stand for the truth of God, those closest to their beliefs got angriest. And if they could, they try to stamp them out by one way or another. Isn't it intriguing that the grace movement, for example, has been treated by some people that do not regard the Seventh-day Adventists even as a cult, and yet they'll treat the grace people as a cult? Isn't that intriguing? I find it intriguing, don't you? Why do they say that sort of thing? Because they're afraid of what we might say. Isn't it interesting that at Bob Jones University, to take a stand for no water baptism or for the doctrine of election will get you kicked out of the school? You can hold almost any other doctrine you want. Those are the two they get mad at. Isn't it interesting that that kind of rule has been on at Moody Bible Institute for years when it comes to the baptism issue? Now, this kind of thing is not an accident. Those who think they're obeying God and are not will hate what we say. So we've got to take our stand and expect it. Paul took his stand, and the interesting thing is that the religious leaders of his day were primarily the ones that brought the opposition. They brought it on dispensational grounds with Paul because they had the grounds there, though they might have persecuted Peter and his bunch for a different reason. And consequently, Paul could say that his tribulations were for us and they were for our glory. So when we get persecuted for the things of God, let's not faint, let's not be faint-hearted, and we'll say more about Paul's prayer starting at our next session. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to Thy word. And we know, Lord, that when we are, that we will have trouble. Give us, Lord, the willingness to accept such trouble and the ability to live with it. These things we ask in Christ's name.